Ready for your final exam? Well, you got the hands down, right? See, in Jewish work, you got to know how to talk with your hands. This is one of the ways. Maestro. Sha'alu, shalom, Yerushalayim. Sha'alu, shalom, Yerushalayim. Sha'alu, shalom, Yerushalayim. Sha'alu, shalom, Yerushalayim. Shalom now. Shalom, 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 Yerushalayim. Hey! Oh, they got it. Thank you. That's good. All right. You did real well. And for those of you who are visiting and you just arrived, what we've been talking and singing was in tongues. I will now give you the biblical interpretation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. And it's an admonishment. If the Spirit of God would bring into your heart and mind remembrance to that, it would be a wonderful thing. Because in essence, you're praying for the Lord's return, because there'll never be peace in Jerusalem. And in spite of the politicians and the negotiations and the so-called road maps, the peace that they conjure up, you know, real true peace will only come when the Prince of Peace returns. So praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying proportionally to your belief in the Lord's return. So I trust that that would be a source of encouragement to you. All right, we're going to pick it up from where we left off yesterday with the Passover. We're going to go right into the crucifixion. The psalm that was part connected with the Passover was Psalm 81. That's what we were looking at yesterday. With the arrest and the trial that takes place now on Friday, that is Psalm 93. Psalm 93. And we're still in Psalm 93 with the activities that are going to occur on that day. So, let's see. Is it on, Father? Let's see, see if it comes on here. I'm confident all is well. If he knows the trick and the buttons to push. Ah, wonderful, wonderful. All right, so we're all set. We're looking good. Let me get a little focus here. There's nothing wrong. Everything okay with your eyes? Are you all right? Okay. Want to make sure we're nice and focused. Again, this is Jerusalem, perhaps the way it might have looked 2,000 years ago. Just kind of give you an idea of the geography again. Here is the Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount. Here is the temple building sanctuary proper itself. This section here was the old city of David. This was Jerusalem in David's day and Solomon's day. And then this is the city expanding out toward the west. After Solomon and the various kings that came, the city just kind of grew outward. And it bumped up against the far western valley here, the valley of Hinnom. So this is Jerusalem, surrounded by the hills here. Over here is the Mount of Olives. It's a higher elevation. And if you've taken tours to Israel, perhaps you've been to that hotel there with the, I think it's called the Seven Arches. It's a breathtaking view of Jerusalem, because you come out and you just look down and you get this wave of taking the whole sight in your eyes, and you're just mindful of all that has happened there. And it's just something that you could just sit there for hours and hours and hours on end. So Jerusalem. It is still Friday, and now after Jesus was arrested here at Gethsemane, he was then brought before the house of Annas. Then he was taken before the high priest at the time, Caiaphas, and then he was taken before Pontius Pilate. And with all that took place there, he was condemned to die. And so he was to be crucified. Now, here's the normal picture that one views in terms of the crucifixion. It's a good picture, a painting. It's very nice. But just so that you know, the first depiction of crucifixion takes place much later, after it had been abolished, nearly 500 years. So that when the artist began to paint the crucifixion, it had already been out of the mind for nearly 500 years. And so there was a little bit of a tinge of romanticism attached to it. And so this is pretty much the view that we often get when one thinks of the crucifixion. See those nice wood beams and everything that you buy at Home Depot or something, you know, they make it. It's probably not the way it looked that way. But what we're doing in our time together here is to kind of capture a little bit of what it would have been like. So that way we have a much more realistic view of the biblical narrative of the Passion Week. First of all, Jesus would have been scourged. And I'll just give you the passage because of time. In John chapter 19. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And how was that scourging done? Well, the victims who are destined to be crucified would have been stripped of their garments. Then they would have been tied to a stake or pole. And then there on either side, they would be what were called lictors. You ever heard the term getting a licking? Lictors? Okay. And these lictors were Roman soldiers who developed the art and design of applying the flagellum, which is a wooden handle with these leather thongs. And they usually would put metal or bone or some real sharp objects in order so that as it hit the skin, it would also tear. And one would be on one side, and then another lictor would stand on the other. And then they would just strike in alternate fashion. He would strike first, then the next one would strike, and then they would just keep doing it as such. And they would just work for all... What is this? What is this coming from? Hey, I tell you, you guys had your devotions this morning? Just comes out of nowhere. Okay. And so they would just work from the top or bottom or bottom and up. But it really would just keep doing it. And it was designed to break the resistance to survival on the part of who's getting the whipping. So that way, when they went on the cross, they would die that much quicker. Also, on the cross, the wood wouldn't have been really nicely. It would have been rough sawed, and the victims would just rub their backs up against the wood, and thus causing a lot of pain. Christ then would have been crucified on a cross, and you kind of see pretty much what many of the scholars feel would have been the position of a victim on a cross, especially with Christ, based on the evidence that have come to light. Jesus would have carried the cross beam through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. He wouldn't have carried the whole cross. They estimate that it would have been somewhere like 300 pounds. If you've been whipped, and then you've been psychologically just kind of assaulted, and your whole system has been so shocked and stressed, you're not going to be able to carry. But a cross beam they did carry. The stakes would already, the standing beams would have been placed outside in a quarry of the city. So the victim would carry the cross beam through the streets, flanked by legionnaires, and in the front there would be a soldier who would carry a sign with the name, Jesus of Nazareth, written in the languages of the people that were there. Remember, this is the Passover, so that meant a lot of pilgrims from all over the land regions would have been there. And the purpose for leading Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem out to the quarry where he would be crucified, and with the titulus, the board that had his name, and the crime as to why he is going to be crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You may be surprised that Rome, though weren't always sympathetic with Jewish sensibilities, they recognized that they don't want to get them all upset, because the Jews had this prone to rebel. And the one thing that Caesar did not want was any kind of upset or rebellion in any of his realm. And if you're a procurator or a prefect in that realm and a rebellion took place under your watch, well, that would ruin any chance for your advancement of any kind. So the Romans recognized that though the Jewish nation could go and do their own trials, and they could condemn an individual, they cannot execute. That was reserved for Rome. But Rome also allowed this Jewish prudence facet that by allowing a victim to carry the crossbeam flanked by Roman soldiers and a person carrying the titulus through the street, people would read the name and read the charge. And if perchance somebody in the crowd can see the charge and could possibly offer favorable evidence or a new witness or new evidence in favor of the victim, they could stop the whole procession. They could stop the whole procession and then retrial again in behalf of the victim. So as Jesus was going through the streets and people were reading Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, hoping that maybe somebody can say, no, he didn't say that. You know, but everybody did hear him say that. And so they couldn't offer any more evidence. Yeah, that's what he said. That's what he said. That's what he claimed, and so on. And so Jesus would have carried that cross, went outside the city, out to a quarry where the quarry was basically were stones, where they quarried the stones for the many building projects that took place inside the city. Jesus then would have been thrown down on the ground on the cross beam. His hands would have been extended outward, and then a 7.5-inch iron nail would have been placed here. We would call the wrist. The wrist is part of the hand. And it would be placed here. They would put a wooden washer and then the nail. And then a Roman soldier with a mallet, with all the force that he can muster, would take that mallet and pow, hit the head of that nail, sending it through the wooden washer, through the wrist, and into the stake. And then they would do the same with the other hand. And then they would just simply hoist Jesus up to the stake. And though sometimes the imagery that we get that it's really high and that the Romans would have to have these scaling ladders or so, they didn't want to work that hard. They really didn't. The stake usually was in a position somewhere where it could be seen by most people, usually up on the top of the hill or up on the quarry. And it was just enough, according to Jewish law, that a person who is condemned to die on the cross, because cursed is he who is on a cross, that a cursed individual's feet be lifted off the ground, holy ground. Doesn't have to be high, just a little bit. Just a little bit. And so it wouldn't be that high that Jesus would have been hoisted up. And then the legs, the feet would have been put together, and then another nail would have been sent searing and pinning Jesus then to the cross. And when Jesus, a person on the cross, suffers from basically three things, and this is what a doctor told me. You have shock, you have stress, and then finally you succumb to suffocation. Because as you're hanging on a cross, you are the full weight, your muscles, everything is pounding on your lungs. It is easy to inhale, but it's difficult to exhale. So if you're going to exhale, you have to release the pressure from your lungs, which means you're putting weight on the nail in your feet and on your hands to lift yourself up. You're scraping your back against the wooden stake there. Exhale, and then if you have enough strength, you hoist yourself back down easily, but usually you would just fall, you would just collapse. And then again, the piercing pain that would sear through the hands and through the nervous system. Horrible, horrible. And you think of this, and you got to be mindful of the fact that, as we read in John 10, that Jesus said, therefore my Father loved me because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this commandment I have received of my Father. Imagine it. He willingly did this. And when you consider the theological implication, it was because of your sins and mine that he was willing to do that. Willing to do that. Now, I mentioned a 7.5-inch iron nail. No doubt some of you are probably saying, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, I'll just submit this. It may not be 7.5-inch iron nail, but back in 1968, another construction crew was doing some business down in the northern area of Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem, and they stumbled again, like I mentioned yesterday, on another first-century tomb complex. And as the case, whenever that happens, they have to stop and they have to notify the antiquity authorities. They have to then send an authority to investigate this site and to determine how significant it might be. If it turns out to be something really significant, then the construction crew and the builders, they have to go back to the blueprint and they have to redesign everything and work around it or something. If it's not of any of importance per se, they try to record it, they take the pictures, they take the meters, readings of the level, extract whatever might be there, pottery or any kind of artifacts, and then they just continue on with the work and building the roads, the building, or whatever it may be. So you can imagine that the relationship between builders, construction workers, and antiquities don't get along. They do not get along because time is money. And so there is that constant issue there. But in this case here, these construction workers, rather than keep on going and tell nobody, they did stop and did notify the authorities. And they came, they went to the tomb, and they found a lot of those bone boxes. Remember we talked about them, the ossuaries? And these bones, they took them out and they lined them up and they got all these individuals. But lo and behold, in one of the bone boxes, there was a crucified victim. And these are, and this what you see here is two heel bones that have been fused together because of time, and there's a 7.5-inch iron nail embedded in it. And this is the first time of any of a physical evidence that crucifixion actually took place in Jerusalem was found. We know it happened because the Bible says so, and then also there are ancient sources. However, no physical evidence of that practice was found until 1960s here when this was found. Ah, so now there's crucifixion. We know it happened. Well, it is interesting. What we surmise happened based on what you have here is that this victim, and he was about 17 years of age, he probably was a zealot because people who are rebelling against Rome usually die this kind of a death. That they crucified this individual and they plunged this nail through his feet, and then somehow the tip of the nail hit a knot inside the wood, the stake, and the tip bent. So now, after the person succumbed, who knows how long he suffered on that cross, when he died, the Romans came and they pulled the nails out from the hand, but when it came to the feet, they couldn't pull it out. It wouldn't come out because the tip was bent. So they just simply amputated the feet, the wood, and everything, and gave the remains to the family or the friends, and they simply buried the entire person, which included the two heel bones with the nail still in it. Still there. It's now, they have models of it, and now it's in a museum. They have a model in the museum, and the real heel bone has been reburied. So, crucifixion. Horrible, horrible death. Josephus had mentioned that it was the most wretched of all deaths that one can possibly go through. And yet, consider, it was done because Christ willingly did it for you and for me. Now, just to kind of put it in a time frame, some may differ in chronology of time, and that's okay. But I would submit to you that when Jesus was crucified, he would be on the cross somewhere out here, and we'll discuss where the crucifixion might be, the site, somewhere out here outside of the city, and it would be during the time of the Passover that the animals were destined to be sacrificed here at the temple. Jesus on the cross, in all probability, would have heard the ram's horn, the shofar, which would have sounded the signal for the priest who stood on the 15 semicircular steps there in the court of the women here at the temple. That would be the cue for the priest to start singing the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. Those are Psalms 113 to 118. Those are the Psalms that the priests, with their instruments of the cymbals and the harps and lyres, they would start to play and sing the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel means praise. Psalms 113 to 118. But what is so striking is that the opening word of Psalm 113 verse 1 is in Hebrew, Hallelujah. Did you know that was Hebrew? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus would have been on the cross, and from the distance he would have heard the faint sound of the shofar. He would have known that that was the signal for the Passover to begin. The priest would start to sing Psalms 113 to 118, and with the opening words, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that was the signal then for the first lambs to be slain here at the great altar. Now, it's amazing how they did it. One of the questions probably you have in your mind, how did they get so many sacrifices in? I mean, it must have been something. Well, they did have it designed that people would have their animals and they would walk up in line and they would approach the sacrificial table. The priest would be on the other side and they would slay it. He would step aside, get his lamb. The next one would come forward, slay it. The blood was caught in a bowl. The bowl then, as it starts to fill, was handed from one priest hand to hand all the way till it got to the priest who was nearest to the great altar. And then there was a line around the altar, we're told, and the priest would splatter the blood below the line. Now, I'm not sure why the line, but that's what they did. They splattered against the wall of the great altar that was there at the temple. And this went on. It started at noon, and they had to get all the sacrifices in by 3 o'clock. Had to get it all in there. So you can imagine what was going on. And all this while the priests are singing the praise psalms. And Jesus is on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Outside there. Comes Friday about 3 to 6. Jesus dies on the cross. But let me go back. Let me go back because there's something most important. I can't believe I overlooked this. That when 3 o'clock comes and the last lamb is slain, the last words of Psalm 118 are uttered. It's amazing how they got it all synchronized, very timed. O Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, send now prosperity. The Hebrew word for prosperity is, oh, send now what? Salvation. Make it happen. Those praise songs were psalms of anticipation that God would make it so. The Passover lamb was a type, was a shadow. They recognized it because it was simply a memorial to what took place so long ago in Egypt, the Exodus, the Passover story. And so the praise, the songs was, oh Lord, make this happen. And there was the messianic anticipation that God, through the Messiah, would make this culminate in all its fullness. Now, that's what was viewed, that's what was anticipated in those who really waited for God. And I would submit to you that as the last lamb was slain, and those last words of earnest asking God for salvation on the part of the priest, that at that very moment, I would say that Jesus then would have said these words as recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. You know how important those words are? It is finished. It's the culmination of the entire Old Testament revelation. It all came to head right there with those words. It is finish. All that was going on here in type and in shadow and anticipation now has come to its conclusion with what was happening way out here outside the walls of Jerusalem in a stone quarry where Christ was crucified. The Sabbath begins now on Friday at 3 o'clock when the last lamb was slain, from 3 to 6 now. Jesus was already dead. His legs were not broken. There was a post-mortem blow of the piercing in his side. And then his body was taken down and prepared for burial and to be placed in a tomb. So now you're on Saturday. You are now on Saturday, and that's Psalm 92. So you may want to jot that and read that. Psalm 92. It is the seventh day in which our Lord literally is resting in his tomb. He's resting in his tomb, which is what? The seventh day, which is the Sabbath day. What's the undergirding meaning of the Sabbath? Rest. He is there. Concerning the tombs, again, here's the city. Here is the traditional Calvary where Jesus was crucified. You get that feeling of Calvary there? It's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You go in through the main entranceway. To the right, there's a little stairway, and you go up. And then there is this sort of like a chapel type of design, and you see all these candles and oil lamps. And you go inside, and right over here, there's a little star underneath this altar. And you're able to put your hand in there, and you can touch a little bit of the rock, believed to be where Christ was crucified, Calvary, in there. However, you go there and you bring your Bible and you want to meditate, and you can see it's very difficult. Just that the setting is not right. It's a Greek Orthodox chapel, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a Crusader structure, and there are six religious groups of Christendom that are warring each other for control. And you can really sense it and feel it. At least I did when I was there. Those groups are the Latins, that's how you refer to the Catholics, you refer to them as Latins, the Armenians, the Coptics, the Greek Orthodox, the Syrians, and the Ethiopians. And they all got a piece of the rock. They're all in a different section in this massive building. And boy, I tell you, they will not cross each other's turf, their area, because if they did so, that would spark a fight like you wouldn't believe. It would spark a fight. It's sad that this has been going on since the Crusader period, and then after the Crusaders were expelled and the Muslims had taken over, this fight continued to the point where the Muslim Sultan, who one time was ruling there in Jerusalem, took the keys for the church, of the church, and he took it and he said, since you guys keep fighting each other for the key, so to speak, I'm going to have it, and I'll open it and I will close it. And that key has been passed on to this one Muslim family for generations and generations. And one day, I read it, but I forgot about it, you know. And one day I was at the courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre one night after a long day of digging, and I was on a ledge, and I was just kind of looking at it, just looking at it. And I leaned back, and that's the worst thing to do at the end of a day, you know, and all of a sudden, I went out, fell asleep, I think. Next thing, I was awakened because there was noise. First thing I did was check myself to see if I got pickpocket, you know. So everything's still good. Got my shoes still on. Okay, everything's all right. And I know what was happening. It was dark already. And the priests there from the Church of Shepherd God were just saying goodbye to people, and people were just saying goodbye to them because they were closing the church. And I was watching this, and the priest said goodbye, and they went inside, and all of a sudden I saw this Muslim family, this Muslim man with his entourage come into the courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with the key in his hands. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, I am watching something that I read. And I'm looking at this, and the priest said goodbye to everybody, and these massive doors are closed, and then this bolt went across, and he went locked them. And then the big ladder, they brought it up into one of the doors up there and said goodbye, and that was it. And then he left. And it's still going on today. Still control today. So it's a real bad testimony. Really bad testimony. And the place, well, there are those who contend that this is where it happened. This is where it's happened. When you go inside this building, there is some other things here. There is this stone, this anointing stone. And I've seen many pilgrims go there and they bring pictures and handkerchiefs and they put oil and they rub it so that way they can bring it home and rub it on themselves and rub it on people that need anointing. Believed to be the stone where Jesus' body was prepared. When Jesus was was anointed, he was placed into a tomb, and this is what you see as to his tomb. Now, this is in the area of architecture, this is a classic example of a committee at work. Big time. Whoa, boy, I'm telling you. I mean, even the architects, they go there and they say, what a monstrosity of a building. I mean, it has so many angles and cuts and twists and pillars and columns that don't... It really is an extremely gaudy type of building. And you go inside, way inside, and that's where this ledge once was, where Jesus' body was placed and was the tomb. Was the tomb. Well, again, you know, you stand out here, you go inside, there's nothing there really to make you feel like what it looked like. And, but that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's the other alternative called the Garden Tomb or Corinth Calvary. This is the one that you often see in posters there, whereas this structure would be located out here today in the modern city of Jerusalem and the walls within the walls of Jerusalem. This structure here is on the north end of the city, and it is outside the walls. And this was founded, was viewed in 1883 by Charles Gordon. He would be like the George Patton of England or the Robert E. Lee, Charles Gordon of England. He was Chinese Gordon, and he was killed at the siege at Khartoum. Well, he was a Christian, but he was a mystical Christian. He would read the scriptures, and he would read between the lines and go off into these really mystical, fanciful type of interpretation. And one day, while he was in Jerusalem and he was walking the walls, he came to the north end, and he saw this stone quarry. And you can see the holes there where they extracted the stones for the building project. It looked like a skull. And you remember the scripture, right? The skull, Golgotha. And so he said, that's Calvary. Because this one here, you know, everybody said, this, it can't be. It has to be something else. And so this is what you see. Now, this picture here, what I like. You know what's underneath this? It's a bus depot. It's a bus depot. I mean, it's just not good. It's just not good. The bus of Gordon's Calvary. And then the tomb, now the tomb is not too bad. The tomb is not too far from this Gordon's Calvary. Again, Charles Gordon found this back in 1893 as an alternative to this. And this is the one that most Protestant groups would go to because it's operated by the Anglican Church. They do a wonderful job in terms of preaching the gospel. And when you go there, they take over from your guide and they start talking about the events of the last week right up to the resurrection. And they are quoting the scriptures, and people are hearing the account from scripture. It's a beautiful garden, typical British style. You know, they don't build a big church. They keep it in a real pretty garden setting. And it's wonderful to be there to hear all these different groups from all over the world singing songs of the resurrection that you and I are familiar with, but to hear it in different languages, it really, really is nice. Now, the question is, which one is the real one? Do you have an opinion? Probably. This one's probably the nicer one. However, in terms of the history, the archaeological evidence, and just more of the data, it's probably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I know it's dark, it's foreboding, it leaves you cold when you come out of there, but that's typical of what Satan would do, the place where he met his defeat. That such a gaudiness and such a place of strife, even to this day, would be characterized with the place where Christ was crucified and then where he was buried and where he rose again. Either way, it doesn't matter. The main thing is what? He's not here. So he is what? Risen. This sign is on the door here. And every Sunday, they don't have any tours there, but they have church service there. And it's really wonderful. And they closed the door, and I saw this. Oh, he's not here, for he's risen. Great testimony. That's the key point. He's not here. But at least you get an idea that there are some geographical locations for the events that took place. Very quickly, the tomb. This is a cutaway of a first century tomb that I've mentioned a couple of times that was accidentally discovered by construction crews. Here is the steps that would lead down. You have a stone and you have a little entranceway tree here. And depending, sometimes they would have a little slide where a stone could easily be rolled. But if it's in a slant, then you have to have a number of people to roll the stone, and then to put a stop stone in order to hold it while you're inside. Now, when it says that in the scripture where the women were concerned who would move the stone, it is suggested that it was probably one of these slanted type of grooves, meaning that it would take a lot of people to move it. And if this tomb was guarded, how could they have done that without being noticed? Again, it's just a little thing to add to the fact that this was a marvelous work that God did. And so they have a little entranceway. You walk in, and there's a pit so that you can go down. Here's the ledges that we talked about where the bodies were placed. They were washed, anointed, and then they were wrapped up. You'll notice that the feet is facing the entrance of all the tombs. That's how it's all designed, because they're hoping for the resurrection. And so the feet are always facing the doorway. And so that way, if the resurrection comes, they could just get out. You know, this takes too long, you know. So it's just little things they do. You know, some Pharisaic innovations to irritate the Sadducees, you know, who didn't believe in the resurrection. This sort of thing like that. And then, as I mentioned, after a year or so, the body would have decomposed. They would then take the ashes and the bones, put it into a bone box. And then that bone box was placed into these little niches along the side. And then these ledges are free now for the next occupant, usually of that family. And there would be another entranceway, you know, like this one here would be an entrance that would take you into another tomb complex that would look just like this. And then there would be another entrance there that would take you to another and to another and to another. And literally, you would have a necropolis, a city of the dead. City of the dead in there. And that's how they just kept the tombs going. Here is that stone. Here's what you see in some places. See the stone there? Here are the steps. And you kind of go down into a pit. This is a typical tomb that Jesus would have been in. And then here's that section. The pit here now is in a grid there so that people won't fall in. This picture that you see here was actually in the behind that church of the Holy Sepulchre, that tomb complex. We were there, my wife was with me, and everybody was going in. I'd seen it before, and I let my wife see it, so that way she said she could. And the line was there, and I said, you know, let me show you something. So my wife knows I'm adventurous. I said, come on. So we broke away from the line, and I went behind the church somewhere where nobody's supposed to go. There was this hole in the wall. And I had a little flashlight like this. I said, follow me. And my wife says, what, are you crazy? What's this? Just follow me. So we have to squat down. And we squatted in. And we went in through passageways. And here's what we saw. This is the tomb. See, here, I said, here's the ledge. See, here are those niches, as you see here. And this was behind the gaudy tomb complex of where Christ supposedly was laid. Now, that proves to me that this was a tomb complex during the time of Christ, even though today it's inside the city walls. And so my wife said, this is wonderful. This is nice. Can we leave now? I said, okay. So I said, but this is wonderful. This is wonderful. So I said, okay, we have to back up. But as I was talking, all of a sudden I heard somebody say, shh, shh, he's talking. He's talking. A whole bunch of people followed us. He said, shh, shh, he's giving a lecture. He's talking. Listen to him. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh. Everybody left the other one. Then I got really scared because those priests and people, they could get really nasty, get real mean. So we all backed out and nothing happened, but that's what you see here. So this is that scene right here. This is those bone boxes that we mentioned, ossuaries. This is what was found. You can see the designs, all the types made out of limestone, wood, metal, all kinds. And this is where the bones of the deceased were placed. And that's what it literally means, to be buried on with your, with your forefathers. Again, this is a better shot of that tomb complex there. A little better. See the niches here, and you see the entrance. This is in that same complex where traditionally Christ was buried. This is an interesting little artifact here. There was during the time, some suggest that maybe there might have been a report given to Rome about what had happened. And And thus, the Roman emperor felt compelled that somehow an edict must be issued. And this is a white stone that was discovered back in the 1870s in the Nazareth area. And basically, it was saying a Roman decree forbidding anybody from violating a tomb. For doing so, it would involve your death, or because apparently this whole resurrection factor was really beginning to sweep. And so Rome felt compelled that they had to issue a decree to the ancient world, and especially in Israel, that violating tombs was prohibited, and if anybody caught will be prosecuted, and they just went through a whole thing. But the point remains, why did they have to issue something like this? It's very intriguing, because possibly because of the story of the resurrection that was going on out there. Okay. Now, we're moving to our closing as our time is up. I hope this has been helpful for you. I hope this will, when you read now this account in your scriptures, that you'll see it with different eyes, and you'll see it with a little bit more realism there. This is the Mount of Olives. The crucifixion is a church steeple. Here's a crucifixion speaking of what Christ had done. We know that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he was with the disciples for a while. And then 40 days later, they went to the Mount of Olives. And it was there that they saw him, what? Ascend. And so this is one of the steeples of one of the churches there of the Ascension. And thus as he has left, what is the promise? As they had seen him go, so shall he return. So shall he return. He'll come back. And thus we would read the prophecy of the Ascension. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and very high. Very high. And one day, as we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. And that's all going to happen, and one day every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right. Any questions you would like to ask me? How big was the ossuary or the bone boxes? As large as the largest bone in the human anatomy. And they weren't all that big in those days, so I don't know what they, how long they say. What is it? This bone, I believe, right? Femur? Is it a femur bone? This bone?
What is the psalm that goes to Tuesday?
Tuesday? All right. Let's go through all the psalms, so that way you can use this devotionally. Are you ready to write this down? Oh, by the way, what was the Sunday psalm?
24.
24, because that's the one that we began. Okay, Sunday, Psalm 24 would have been the psalm the priest would have sung. On Monday, it would be Psalm 48. Psalm 48 on Monday. On Tuesday, it was Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Wednesday was Psalm 94. Thursday was Psalm 81. Friday, Psalm 93. Saturday, Psalm 92. And this is from the ancient Jewish sources, that was the psalm of the day. And if you really want to have an experience of a wonderful research study and devotion, read each of those psalms for each of the day, and really trust the Spirit of God to show you how did that fit with the ministry of Christ, especially as it's attached to the last week of his life here on earth. And your heart will really be blessed. It really will be. Those are the messianic psalms of the suffering servant of the Lord. Any other questions? Yes, brother.
How do you spend 2 days and 2 nights on Friday?
The Jewish Sabbath is half a day, but we would be like Friday, he's crucified, and you have the end of Friday would be Saturday, all day Saturday, and then the late night of Saturday would be Sunday. Those half days, because remember, Jewish is lunar, when sundown, they would count it 3 days that way. There are those, of course, who have a problem with that, and I fully understand it. There's a lot more things yet to be understood from the chronology of time. That to get the literal 3 days, 3 nights, you would have to put the crucifixion on Wednesday or Thursday. Right. I understand that. But again, with some of the data that I've seen and from the Jewish perspective, it does fit in, though it may be difficult for us and more information is still needed. Yes, brother. Do you take your shoes off when you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? You do not. No, but you can't wear shorts. They want something more decorum, right, when you go into those. Any other questions, anybody? Yes. Yeah, Bob. Right. Well, in the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, you have to take your shoes off and have somebody watch your shoes. That's the way it goes. But yeah, they do that, but not in the Christian circles there. In the morning, I was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because after I saw them getting locked in, I got up really early in the morning with my Bible, and I went in there, and they opened it very early, and I found myself walking over the bodies of sleeping friars, priests, and they're sleeping on the benches everywhere there. They really do live there and sleep there. The church. So they leave the church to do business, but they reside right in there. They get locked in at night, and then they're open in the morning, and then they could go out and do their business. I was looking for the tomb of the crusader, Godfrey de Bouillon, who in 1099 sacked the city of Jerusalem. And they wanted to hail him king of Jerusalem, but he formed the whole principle of chivalry. I only recognize one king. I can never be king of Jerusalem. And so he's like the quintessential knight of shining armor of chivalry. Godfrey de Bouillon. He's buried there inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I was asking various monks there, and they just wouldn't give me the time of day. They do this and that. Mainly because I couldn't speak Greek or Armenian or whatever. So I was sitting down on what looked like a bench, and I said, well, I don't know, all right. And then some elderly priest came by with a big beard and a big cross and a big black hat. And I asked him, and I said, let me try my Hebrew on him. Afo hefo gafri de bouillon. And he looked at me, and he goes, I'm sitting on it. I said, okay, why not? Oops. I was sitting on the tomb there, along with other tourists, too. Any other questions or comments? Yes, brother. Right, the praise psalms. Those are the Passover songs. 118 verse 25. Was it, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee now, send prosperity. Is that what it is? No, it's that statement there. 25, verse 25. That's where that's what they said. They closed right at that moment with the last lamb, and then beginning with hallelujah, and Jesus now saying, it is finished. You see all the connection there? See how it's all fulfilled there? Good. Any other questions? Anybody? You know, I want to thank you very much for the privilege that has been mine to be with you this week. Thank you for your willingness to have somebody from Friends of Israel emphasizing the Jewish ministry for your conference. I know the Lord has blessed you as a result of that. So God will bless those who bless Israel. And so I trust that this has been helpful for you. And I've enjoyed it very, very much. Let me leave you with a prayer request. Tomorrow I'm going to be at one of our Hebrew Christian fellowships that we host annually throughout the state. And it's going to be in Orlando. And I'm going to be doing my Dr. Ross Valley that I had the privilege of sharing Sunday evening. We got over 100 people, I was told, and those are the occasions where people bring unsaved Jewish people. That's what the Hebrew Christian fellowships are all about. So that's where we're going to be having our fellowship tomorrow at 12 noon. So if God will bring us to your remembrance to pray, I do covet your prayers in regard to that. All right, well, I'll be around. I'll be at the hospitality having fellowship with you all. Okay, John. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close out with a hymn. Father God, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for what we've shared. Bring it to our remembrance, Father, the various details. We know there was much things, perhaps new things, but still your word is true, and we're always learning, in seeking, Father, like an investigator, an archaeologist, digging into your word to find those precious items and things that you alone can reveal to us. Thank you, Father, for this congregation. Thank you for this conference. Thank you, Father, for the blessing that it has been to me personally. And I trust, Father, that in the speakers that are coming, you give them mercy in their journeys and give them much liberty and spirit of sharing and teaching and learning. And we'll just give you the praise and commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.